So we're on page 70 in your book, lesson 12. I tell you, I'm going to have to give bonus points to anybody who still has their original book. I know it's hard to hang on to a single source of material for a full quarter. I know how that is. I do have one extra book here that was laying in the back. So if anybody would like to replace a lost one now that we're almost done. So lesson 12, I always like to teach and preach with a practical bend to it. You know, I always say if we're not getting what's the practical application out of the lesson, then we've missed an opportunity to improve ourselves as Christians. So I try to, in any sermon I preach, say, you know, well, what does that mean you need to do today? You know, the same way with the Bible classes, and that's the intent of this lesson. You know, we've spent the last 2 months, 2.5 months, understanding the background of Calvinism, understanding passages that are used or misused, better understanding the Scriptures. And it's also that, as we have prayed oftentimes in this class, it's also that we can be equipped in order to teach others and to show others how maybe they are caught up in false teaching, caught up in error. And in this lesson, I've tried to present some scenarios. They're certainly not as thorough as they probably could be, but I end each statement or each scenario with, how do you respond? And I want us to have the boldness and the confidence in our lives to be able to respond. I think oftentimes we're afraid we may not know an answer. We may not feel confident in what we're talking about. We may be afraid that we would lose a relationship if we question somebody on some of their spiritual beliefs. But we shouldn't live in fear. We shouldn't live in that fear. We should have the boldness, we should have the confidence to be able to respond to folks whenever they speak about spiritual things. And so, how do you respond? You know, that's something that we have to be comfortable with. You know, don't just sit back. If you're having a conversation with someone and things like this come up in the conversation, don't just nod and smile. Engage in the conversation. You know, it's very interesting to see what happens if you just take that bold step and engage in that spiritual conversation. People are more receptive than you oftentimes think they will be. Some people would be thankful for pointing things out that maybe they didn't know. And there's always a way to discuss these things in a mature way to where, you know, the relationship doesn't have to be ruined. We oftentimes think that, hey, if we talk about this, then we're not going to be friends anymore. No, you can still talk about it and you can still be friends. It's possible. So how do you respond? I hope that we can have that that boldness and that confidence as we go about our daily lives and as we have discussions with our friends and our neighbors, our relatives. And I really hope that, you know, as we go through this, that it can spur your thoughts to know where's the proper starting point to begin to teach the truth to somebody. If somebody says this, you know, where do you start? How do you start down the path to teaching truth? You know, I hope we can learn how to reason from the Scriptures with people. You know, we don't want to beat them over the head with the Bible. We want to reason with them and show them how these things are true. And we want to be able to properly explain often misused Scriptures. You know, some of these people you may have discussions with, they may be spiritually minded people. They may go to church every Sunday. They may know Scripture, but it's their misunderstanding and their misapplication is where they err. So we want to be able to point them in the right direction. I want this portion of the class, this lesson, I want to be engaging with you guys. So you know, I'll ask the read the scenario, ask the question, and I'm interested to see how you would approach this situation. So the first one is a conversation with some Baptists about the perseverance of the saints. And so you're talking with a coworker during a lunch break. This conversation becomes spiritual in nature. And they're talking, you know, you are talking about a coworker, and he makes the comment, "Can you believe that they think that you can lose your salvation?" And that's what he says. And you stop. Here's your chance. How do you respond to that? What do you say to your coworker?
Yes, you can.
Yes, you can. Leave it at that. Go back to work. Okay, so here's an example, 1 Corinthians, let me point you to 1 Corinthians 10:12, where he's warning the readers, take heed, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Okay, what other way could we respond? Simon the sorcerer, that was one that what about Simon the sorcerer? Who's Simon the sorcerer? What about him? Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 24. Here's an example of someone who believed, obeyed, and then he made a mistake, right?
They was told,
may your silver perish with you. And he was told to repent and ask for the forgiveness of the forgiveness of his sins. So there's a prime example in black and white of someone who was saved, and he did something that Peter said he was lost. He needed forgiveness, it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. So you ask your coworker, you know, how do you reconcile this story about Simon the sorcerer if you think that you cannot lose your salvation?
Simon, it would be pretty difficult to do on the job. But one of my favorite texts on this subject is 2 Peter chapter 2.
That whole chapter.
It's difficult for me to understand how a person can read that chapter and feel that conclusion can't be lost because of the statements in it. And if we had these marked in our Bible or familiar with them, statements like the master who bought them, see? It says that they are denying the master who bought them. In verse 15, it says forsaking the right way. Were they in the right way or not? In verse 20, it said they escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did they escape or not? I think I know what a Calvinist like Arthur Pink would say, or Mr. Barnes. It says if nobody, that never happened to anybody. That's probably what they would say. I was reading Mr. Barnes the other day. But wow, he's warning if it cannot happen.
That's right.
And he's warning the faithful about these people.
That's right. Why?
Anyway, that's an 8 chapter. You can be pretty difficult to do that in words, but if you can ever get a person to agree to sit down and read with you here and see what their response is, everybody don't know what was going to say, so they may not have an answer.
Right. Right. There's so many examples, so many passages we can pull with this particular point. Well,
another approach you might take when he says that is, do you? What makes you think that? Wrong with him trying to defend what he believes.
That's a good segue into my next point here. Yes. Thanks.
You know, another passage you can use there, what I'd like to use, is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, and to show that there's five conditions that are listed, and they're all past tense. So they've once been enlightened, the first one. Two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Three, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. Three, they tasted the good word of God in the power of the age. That's all past tense. That's how they used to, but then it was the current condition. Well, now they have fallen away. It says that now they have fallen away. That's the current state. Go on and read, and it says real simple three passages there. It just kind of emphasizes their saved condition and other lost conditions.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, the whole point of perseverance of the saints, I think, that's one of the easiest ones to show from Scripture that that's not true. You've all pointed out several passages. There's just passage after passage after passage talks about hold fast, be diligent, warnings of falling away, examples of falling away. But your coworker says, well, what about Romans 8? You know, he's not as well versed as you are, and you know he's talking about Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. What about Romans 8? It plainly says that nothing can remove us from the love of Christ. Do you not believe what the Bible says? That's what it says. How do you respond to that?
Probably got to harmonize 1 John 2:4. It says, the one who says, I have come to know him and did not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so if you don't keep his commandments, then you're a sinner. You can fall away. And then I would go to 1 Corinthians 5, kind of as an application where Paul's speaking to the Corinthians about the adulterer. And mentioned, though he's writing to them about not associating with them, in verse 9 it says, I wrote my letter not to associate with more people. I did not at all mean that they were more people of this world. Clarifying that he's not talking about worldly people, he's talking about a brother, verse 10. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother as an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler, not even with such a one. You know, so the idea being, you know, if you don't keep God's commandments, you are a sinner and you can fall away, and then the application being in 1 Corinthians 5. So, he's not conflicting. You got to look at the overall harmony, but I would go there and show that he may say something in Romans 8, but he also says this, so let's try to harmonize.
So, harmonizing other scriptures, that's a good approach. So your friend is referencing Romans 8, verse 38. I'm convinced, he says, Paul is convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So how do we explain that verse to our friend?
One thing that's not mentioned in the verse is sin. And since sin separates us from God, that is the only thing that can separate us.
Okay, so sin's not mentioned. Think back to previous lessons that we had. What is Romans 8 talking about? What's the general subject of Romans chapter 8?
The surety of salvation through the gospel,
which is all part of God's plan. Right? Remember we talked about that? Romans chapter 8, the latter part of it, really the whole chapter, really the whole first part of Romans, is talking about this plan of God. Verse 31. It says, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's talking about the surety of God's plan. Back up to verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember, we talked about what his purpose was. Verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 is talking about being confident, like Rocky said, that God is going to carry out his plan. Carry out his purpose. This purpose of justifying a people, redeeming a people for his own through his son. So notice also in verse 39 of Romans 8, it says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Where does it, how does it qualify where the love of God is?
Which is in Christ
Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about. This plan of Christ Jesus. It's such a certain thing that God has created this plan and He's going to carry it out. He's going to redeem a people for His own. But that love is in Christ Jesus. So the question is, how do you be in Christ Jesus? Levi?
But playing off of that, I said, so the chapter ends that way. The chapter begins our original, but it also begins that way. There is now, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jump to verse 9. You are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, find yourself alienated or self-removed, rather, from Christ, which, you know, like said, you'll be following His statutes, His teachings, His example, then you're not.
That's right. So,
you're not His.
Can you be in Christ Jesus and then be out of Christ Jesus? That's the question. That's the topic that needs to be talked about with your friend from Romans chapter 8. Keith mentioned, you know, harmonizing other scriptures. He mentioned 1 Corinthians 5. I also thought about the book of Galatians. Remember we looked at that book about how the Paul said that they were clothed with Christ, chapter 3, verse 27. But then he says in chapter 5 that if they receive circumcision, that they would be severed from Christ. So we've got to harmonize those scriptures along with everything else. Well, then your friend says, yes. He doesn't say it yet.
If somebody here is fond of saying a statement along the lines of, I believe what the Bible says, I believe what the Bible means, this person makes a statement, I would use on this kind of this point, but if he makes a statement like that, pointing to the verses in the Bible were, in fact, ignore the figure. Here comes wrong.
Right.
It'll pay off in other arguments I did on other topics. So, you know, people make statements and you let them go to challenge. Not to be, you're trying to teach somebody, so you're not trying to
play a
baseball bat.
Right.
You're trying to set a basis in their mind at least. Oh, you know, there could be another way of looking at something.
And that's where I want us to be ready to respond to if somebody points to Romans chapter 8, 38, 39 about once saved, always saved. You need to get them to understand really what he's talking about there. It's not about the individual who is saved can never fall from grace. That's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the surety of God carrying out his plan of redeeming a people in Christ Jesus. Nothing can stop that. So then, he says, well, how do you ever know and have confidence that you're saved? You know, how can we ever know? We're sinners saved by the grace of God. Do you mean that I have to live a perfect life and that if I commit one little sin that I'm going to hell? I respond to that.
I would think of 2 Peter 1.
2 Peter 1, what does 2 Peter 1 say?
First
John 8.
Chapter 1, verse
8. First John 1, verse 8. Yeah. You know, if the point is, well, what if I commit one sin? Well, you're going to commit one sin. That means
lost. First John 1, 8.
If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
Yeah, we sin. Mm-hmm. But can we be the champion?
Yes.
We have a little perfect life. No. If we try to say we are, we're liars.
That's right.
We're down those people.
And would also reference several verses in 1 John. You know, he talks about how we can know. This is how you know. 1 John 2, verse 3. If we keep His commandments, that's how we can know. If we walk as He walked, chapter 2, verse 6. If we abide in the truth, chapter 2, verse 24. If we love others, chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. And so, you know, the question, how do I, you know, do I have to live a perfect life in order to be confident of my salvation? Well, what does Ephesians 2, verse 8 say? Brother Steve pointed that verse out to us last class. What does Ephesians 2, 8 say? For by grace you've been saved. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So, our confidence doesn't lie in our ability to live in a sinless life. But it's in our submission to His will, our earnestness in living and striving to obey and walk as He walked. To do the things Alex mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, to always strive to grow. And then we put our trust in God's grace. You know, we're always appraising our life to see if we have sin. That's that abiding in truth. We're appraising our life against the Word to identify the sin. We confess our sin when we recognize it. We strive to do better. So that's how we have confidence. And we talked about it last class, remember, we shouldn't live our lives in constant fear of not having our salvation. We can know and we can have confidence in that saving grace. Okay, so the perseverance of the saints conversation. That was an easy one. That was a softball. Just kind of get the brain going there. Any other thoughts or comments on the first part before we move on? So now you're talking with someone who you know is Methodist, and your conversation turns to some recent news stories about some bad things that are happening nearby. You know, somebody was shot or robbed. And your cousin makes a statement, well, you know, it's just a fallen world. These bad things just happen. We live in a fallen world. And you ask them to explain, what do you mean? What do you mean by it's a fallen world? You know, you're curious. And they say, well, ever since the fall, man's nature is sinful. They can't choose to do good without God changing them. Man is unable to convert himself or prepare himself to be converted. Man is just depraved deep down, or rotten to the core, as it were. What do you say to that? How do you respond?
Noah found favor.
So the rest of the society was gone to pot, but Noah found favor.
Well, at least eight.
At least eight souls. Okay. So there's an example of someone being favorable in the eyes of God. How else can you respond?
It might be, well, God said right there, God. No found grace in that.
No, if not, yeah, so God removed that depravity from him. That's, we don't need any devil's advocates in here, okay? We could be here all night. But it's good to think about how they might respond to your response and be prepared for that. What else? Joshua 24, what does that say? Choose. Okay, so now you're getting to kind of the crux of where I think I would respond. I would say, well, are you saying that man does not have a free will? Because remember that depravity touches on the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. We studied about that. And they say that man is depraved and therefore he doesn't have a choice to do good. He doesn't have that choice until God removes that depravity from him. So are you saying that man does not have a free will or a choice in his behavior? You know, trying to get to the root of their statement there.
You know, it wouldn't prove anything probably sound. It would be interesting to see the reaction if this Methodist had three children. So, let me see if I understand. You're telling me that one or two, maybe all three of your children are condemned to hell. There's nothing you or they can do about it.
That's probably what they'd have to admit that, right?
They wouldn't like that option.
Right.
You're saying they have no free will, no choice. But you may have one, two, or three children, all of your children, and the other they have. You nor they have any choice in that. That's what you really think.
Mm-hmm. It would get them to think. It would get them to think about the consequences of their belief. If we direct a question like that to the basic discussion of does man have free will, well, now we can point to some scriptures like Joshua 24, choose whom you will serve. We can point to examples like in 1 Kings 18. Remember, we looked at that example of Elijah on the Mount of Carmel and the prophets of Baal being there. And the whole purpose behind that, he tells them, tells the Israelites that were gathered there, you guys need to choose whom you're going to serve, God or Baal. He gave them a choice. And he presented evidence through the altar and the fire coming down to help them make that choice. We can talk about God giving the Israelites the land, but they still had to do something for it, right? They still had to choose to obey. The city of Jericho, they still had to choose to walk around the city and obey God's commandments.
I think it's Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 12. And then I saw the dead, the great, and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written, the books according to their deeds.
According to their deeds.
Their deeds.
That's right. So you ask your Methodist cousin, I don't know why I picked cousin, I'm making stuff up here. Well, if a person can do no good, how is a person supposed to be saved from their sins? And they respond, well, the Holy Spirit has to come down on them and change their heart. And then he gives his own witness, his own testimony. I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and he gave me this warm, secure feeling to let me know that I was saved.
Nobody's asking Jesus for it, so would you pray?
And he's the Holy Spirit, right? That's alluding to the sinner's prayer. You know.
I think it's Acts 2:38.
Okay, what about Acts 2:38?
It's a clear explanation of what one must do in order to be saved, straight from the Holy Spirit.
And is there anything in Acts chapter 2 about them asking Jesus to come into their heart?
No.
It's interesting. How else might we respond? Yeah, John?
Hey, I know we probably didn't even bring this up, but I've always never could understand these arguments to begin with, and that's kind of the way I am, but I was raised in the church to some extent. But I've always think that, they say it changed after Adam and Eve. But then the very next sin in the Bible is Cain and Abel. You know? And he goes down and he asks him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fell? And here's God. He came down to try to convince this man, but yet he gave a choice. And the man didn't do what God came down to do. So he refused with God coming down to speak to him. You know, if you want to use coming down.
He didn't change him. He didn't change him.
No.
Yeah.
He chose just go his way.
Yeah. What
it's
about?
It's interesting. Sal in Acts 8. It says the Samaritans believed him with a tithe. But in verse 16, it says Simon had also 16, it says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, has not yet fallen upon any of them. They have simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
They got it back. The writer of Acts got it backwards, right? Yeah, there's a prime example, Acts chapter 8, people being saved, but the Holy Spirit hadn't come down yet. Sure. Show me
the question.
Yeah, show me an example. Let me show you some examples of how people were saved. That's right. Turn it around. Show me. Okay, that's your explanation of how we're saved. Give me some examples of scripture. That's how people being saved. What about the feeling part of his statement there? How might we address that? That's a dangerous place for someone to be, is it not? How can we respond to that? Look at Paul. Paul was sure that persecuting Christians was doing God's will. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he says so himself. Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. He said that, I have a clear conscience up to this day, meaning what he was doing before the Lord appeared to him, he felt like it was the right thing. So you could have the discussion of the danger of relying on feelings to be the assurance of your salvation. We're not saying that feelings can't be involved, emotions can't be involved in the process, but it's relying on those emotions and those feelings to say whether or not you're saved. Now, people want the feelings to come first, then the salvation. It's you're saved, and then you have the emotions. To list several good, don't rely on your feelings. It needs to be our mind that gives us that assurance. We've looked at some previous passages. God thankfully gave us a rational mind, and He gave us plenty of evidence in order to come to that conclusion of how we need to be saved. We could also say, as been discussed before, the Holy Spirit never acted on anyone in the New Testament directly to save them. The Holy Spirit acted upon who in the New Testament? The preacher. The Holy Spirit directed the preacher to preach the Word, and it's the Word that saved. Never acted upon the person being saved. So you ask your cousin how they came to this conclusion about the assurance of their salvation. They say, well, the Holy Spirit guided me when I was reading the Bible. He says my assurance and experience is really something that's better felt than told. It's a God thing. You ever heard somebody say that? It's a God thing. How do you respond to that? Being guided by the Holy Spirit to interpret the Bible.
Well, I ask them, can you interpret a newspaper without the Holy Spirit? Can you read a book without the Holy Spirit and understand what you're reading?
Can you read and understand?
Can you read and understand? Yes, you can. So the Bible is written so you can read and understand.
Do you have some passages that
I'll show you? Mm-hmm.
Acts chapter 8. They were reading from Isaiah, came to the conclusion that this Jesus was the one that Isaiah was prophesying about. What about Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 4? It says that Paul was reasoning, he was explaining, he was giving evidence from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And that's how God designed for His Word to be effective. How he would draw people to himself through reasoning and giving evidence.
The road to Damascus was told,
He was told there would be words by which you would be saved. Words by which you'll be saved. It wasn't the Spirit coming down upon them, it was words. When heard and understood and acted upon, that brought the salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. I think that's the right passage. Second Peter. I'll tell you what, man, there's just typo after typo in this lesson. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, from this, you know, this passage isn't talking about, you know, we need the Holy Spirit in order to interpret the Bible. It's saying that the Holy Spirit was the one who, through men, wrote the Bible. And we can have confidence in that, in what was written, because it was through the Holy Spirit. And we can take, it means that if we can read and understand what the Holy Spirit revealed, then we can have confidence in this message. So, relying on feelings, relying on the Holy Spirit to help you interpret the Bible. No, God revealed to us in a manner in which we can use our mind. We can reason from Scripture ourselves in order to come to conclusions. Yes?
Also, John 5, verse 24, also verse 39, it talks about hearing and believing, and then 39 talks about searching the Scripture.
Right. It's all things that can be done by anybody. Anybody who's willing to humble themselves, read Scripture, submit their will to God. Craig?
I say Ephesians 3:3 about Paul saying, if you read this, you can understand my insight. Yes, the Holy Spirit was powerful enough for some of those people
that couldn't understand what Paul was writing. That's right. You know, and I think people fall back to this conclusion that you need some kind of supernatural help in understanding what's written, because there's some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. But we have to have the confidence that, it can be understood. You know, there's nothing in there that's written that cannot be understood. And two, it takes effort. It takes work. It takes work to dive into the Scripture and apply ourselves and, you know, struggle and study and keep studying and to come to the right conclusions. I think that's part of what God wants us to do. You know, He wants to see that effort in our study and abiding in the truth. So don't fall back to, oh, I need some kind of help interpreting this from the Holy Spirit. Put the effort in. Put the time in to come to these conclusions. Yeah. We need to seek. We need to knock.
Again, sound is an effort to try to get people to think. The effect that you have on your lesson is just exactly almost exactly what may be more would say when they come to your door.
Yeah.
Read this. God will guide your heart to know whether it's true. Mm-hmm. So if it's a Methodist cousin, you believe the Mormons are right when they say you don't have all the Bible, you need the Book of Mormon. You believe the Mormons are right when they say God will want you man and you can be God. Well, I don't know. They may be so non-committal they don't care.
Right.
If they have any conviction, they have to say no. But this is exactly the approach that good Mormon friend takes, the same approach.
If
when they come to your door, that is the approach.
Yep, you're absolutely right. If you invite them in, probably by sometime in that first discussion, they'll be saying, you got to ask God to help you, to reveal to you the truth. He'll reveal that this Book of Mormon is true, and that is required to help understand the Bible. Steve's absolutely right. So now we move on from our Methodist cousin, and we somehow run into a Presbyterian preacher. We're having a discussion with this preacher about whether or not God chooses the individual to be saved. And he says, but Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that he predestined us. That's what it says. He predestined us. And he says, I'm going to take the Bible literally. How do you respond to that?
Move on. It's the plan he predestined.
Well, yeah, he's a Presbyterian preacher.
I'll never thirst. The Bible literally says, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never thirst.
Never thirst there.
Is he thirsty?
He probably are sitting at a Starbucks. He's got to be thirsty. So yeah, what was pointed out, what was predestined was the plan. The plan involving Christ coming. It's not the individual he's talking about, it's the plan. And we know that by looking at the rest of chapter 1 and how many times it says in him and talking about the blessings that we have in him. The focus of chapter 1 is Christ and the blessings we have in Christ. He predestined us to adoption as son, verse 5, through Jesus Christ to himself. So it's the plan that is predestined, not the individual being talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. So, running up on time, we'll have to meet up with our Presbyterian preacher again Sunday morning. But thank you for everyone's comments and your interaction. We'll finish up lesson 12 and start lesson 13, which are the review questions on Sunday morning.